All right, that will kick us off to today. So this is the end of the Gospel of Luke. It's been an absolutely mighty journey. I'm going to begin this morning by sharing with you the words I preached in the first Luke sermon of the series, which was on the 9th of March, 2014. So we do wind back the clock a little bit. Yeah, when did you guys start in the church?
April.
So yeah, just missed it. So 9th of March, 2014, first in our series on Luke. And I said this, "The Gospel of Luke was written so that you would know the truth. Truth, as we have discussed, can be uplifting or devastating, and it will remain true whether or not you believe it. So we should approach the Gospel of Luke with caution, for it is the truth of life and death, and will continue to be true whether you believe it or not. The Gospel is truth that changes everything. It is truth that would change your life, turn it upside down, reorder your priorities, change the way you think, change the world in which you live. And it also comes with a cost. And the cost is your life, for you must lose it to gain it in Christ. The Gospel of Luke is truth, and if you'll accept it, the truth will set you free." So with these words, we started looking at the Gospel of Luke back there in March 2014. And my prayer and my hope is that this has been a reality for those of you who have been on this journey, is that you have got to experience something of the truth and the power of the Gospel to save lives. And the reality is that we've actually seen that occur. We have seen people come to faith in Jesus through our journey through the Gospel of Luke. We've seen people give their lives over to Christ. And the reality of these words is true, that the Gospel will save. The book of Luke is about Jesus, and it's about how you can have life in His name. We've seen the reality of that in the baptisms that we have shared. We've seen the reality of that in the lives that we've seen look completely different. The fact is that we have four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But each one of them was written for a specific reason. The reason we have four Gospels is not that we have a repetition of the story four times, but each writer gives us a different understanding of the grace of God. And so we've got four Gospels that all reveal a different truth to us, that reveal more of the character of God. And so I'm going to look in overview this morning. I mean, how do you wrap up the Gospel of Luke in a sermon? This is good practice for next year when I do the Old Testament. But I want to look at some of the major themes, three major themes of the Gospel of Luke. That's all we're going to do to finish the book off this morning. Three things that I hope we've learned. The first thing I want to look at from the Gospel of Luke is this. The Gospel of Luke presents the good news without barriers. It's probably the first and one of the major themes of the Gospel of Luke is the good news, the Gospel without barriers. Right back at the start, I said, look out, as we go through the Gospel, Luke will parallel for us. He will have a story about an old woman, and he'll have a story about a young man. He'll have a story about a Jew, he'll have a story about a Gentile, and he'll put them together. He'll have a story about the rich, he'll have a story about the poor. And we'll see that as we journey through the Gospel of Luke. And it's incredibly intentional from Luke because he wants us to grasp a truth from it. What would that truth be? It's for everyone. Right? Luke wants us to understand that the message of salvation is to be preached and proclaimed to all. It's not for any particular people. It's not for any race. It's not for any national border. It's not for any wealth, social class. It's the Gospel to be proclaimed for all. And so just very quickly, I just did this through the week. It took me, honestly, 5 minutes. I wanted to show you the truth of what I'm talking about. And so I just open up my Bible at Luke again, and I just started to flip chapter to chapter to see what major story followed what major story. And here's what I saw. Luke 1 is the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are an elderly couple, and Mary, who's a young woman. Luke 2 is Joseph and Mary, a poor young Jewish couple, and the story of shepherds who are a despised people for their income. I remember sharing way back that it actually said in the Talmud, the Jewish collected writings, that if a shepherd fell in a ditch, you weren't required to help him out. Because, you know, they were considered that lowly that, you know, it's just a shepherd, leave him there. Luke 4, Jesus casts a demon out of a man, and then he heals Simon's mother-in-law. It's two stories, parallel. Luke 7, Jesus heals a powerful, wealthy centurion's servant, a Gentile, and then he heals a poor widow's son, and then he forgives a sinful woman. Gentile, widow's son, a sinful woman. Luke 7. Luke 8, Jesus casts a demon out of a Gentile man, but then he heals a woman and raises from death a young girl. So the previous chapter we had a young boy, now we've got a young girl. Luke 9, Jesus heals a young boy. Luke 13, Jesus heals a woman. Luke 14, Jesus heals a man. You understand what I'm saying? We could literally go on and on for a long time doing this, but what this is teaching us and what this is proclaiming is that the gospel is for all. See, God's plan of salvation had first been for the Jew. And the Jew had done what with it? They'd said that we are God's special people and the rest of you get stuffed, effectively, is what the Old Testament is about. There are plenty of times when God says, proclaim that message, but much like Jonah when he's sent to Nineveh and he goes the opposite direction, that is how the Jewish people were responding to proclaiming the kingdom of God. And Luke says, church, do not make the same mistake. I will spell it out for you here again and again and again. The gospel is for all. Doesn't matter if they're old or young, rich or poor, male or female, from any country on earth, the gospel, the love of Christ, is to be shown to all. There are no barriers to the love of Jesus. There is no sin that can't be forgiven when people put their trust in Jesus. I think that's why Luke shows us the sins of someone like Zechariah being forgiven. What we have is we have like the powerful and the wealthy in the scripture who abuse the poor. And we have them being forgiven in Christ. The rich, the wealthy being forgiven in Christ. But we also see the sins of a prostitute being forgiven. So we have the sins of the wealthy who would abuse the poor being forgiven, but then we have the sins of the poor being forgiven. We have the sins of the Romans who have enslaved a race of people. We have them being forgiven. In short, in the Gospel of Luke, we see a picture of all types of sin in society, some that society would say are great, and some that society would say are small. And we have a picture in the gospel of all people, of all sin, old and young, black and white, male and female, being forgiven in Christ. That is one of the major themes of the Gospel of Luke. What are the sins that keep you awake at night? What are the choices in your life that you regret and wish had never happened? Everyone has them. We've all got those things that we don't tell anyone about for fear that if they just knew this about me. The Gospel of Luke says that if you put your faith in Jesus, you will be forgiven. The Gospel of Luke says that if you trust Him, you'll be given a new life, a fresh start. Regardless of who you are or where you come from, the Gospel of Luke promises life in the name of Jesus. And that's why it shows us again and again, all types of people, all walks of life, all types of sin, receiving forgiveness in the name of Jesus. My first major theme of Luke, forgiveness for all people, the gospel for all people, in the name of Jesus. But that's really the start of that kind of theme in the Gospel of Luke, because that links us immediately to the next major theme that I think echoes so strongly throughout the Gospel of Luke. And that theme would be community with God and each other. In other words, to know that you truly belong. So there are a few more meaningful and impacting words, I think, in the English language than belong. There is a part of all of us, a deep desire, a cry within each one of us to find a place where we belong. Yeah, why is it that the suicide rate goes up at Christmas? It's because at Christmas we actually all take time, you know, throughout the year we might all, you know, pay out our family and laugh at that crazy relative or whatever it is. But at Christmas, everyone actually goes, but I do know that these are the people who will love me no matter what is the cost, no matter what goes wrong. These are the people that I can depend on. And we all get together and we hang out. And for the people that don't have that group to belong to, Christmas just seems that much tougher. When everyone else is catching up with friends and family and people who love them, Christmas is a painful time if you don't have that. And so the suicide rate at Christmas goes up as people don't have that group. But they can. They can have that place. They can have that eccentric, eclectic group that we call family. It's never represented anywhere better than the church. I mean, this is the place of like the crazy cat lady and the grumpy old man and the kids that are hyped up, right? That's the church. We're a mixed bunch of people from all kinds of walks of life, because it flows on from my first theme of Luke, doesn't it? The gospel's proclaimed to all. And many are saved, and they come together as the church from all kinds of walks of life, all kinds of nationalities, all kinds of social kind of statuses that they came from, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of sin in their lives. And we all come together in this crazy mix that's called the church. But what makes the church so significant is that Jesus won us to himself as part of the body. The relationship here is meant to be stronger than what it is in the family. The love and the commitment and the acceptance here should go beyond what it ever was in the family. You know, I don't think that can ever be spelt out more clearly than in the Gospel of Luke. In the disciples of Luke, there were two characters I want to draw your attention to. The first one is a guy called Simon. Simon was called the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were actually a group of people, a group of Jewish people, that were committed to overthrowing Roman rule through acts of violence. They were effectively terrorists. And you can actually read historical reports about them committing terrorist acts against Roman rule. So the Zealots were this group that basically said Rome must go down and we will take them down by any measure. Keep him in mind. He's one of the 12 followers of Jesus, Simon. On the other hand, we have this other follower of Jesus, and his name's Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector. His job is to collect taxes on behalf of the Romans from his fellow countrymen, whom they were known to regularly rip off. Think about that for a second. 12 men, not a large group of people. We've got one who says, I will kill Romans and anyone who supports them. And on the other hand, we've got a guy who says, you know, I'm kind of working on behalf of the Romans to betray you. How well do you reckon that's going to go down? Yeah, slight tension when you're hanging out. The reality is, like, they're never going to be friends, are they? Like, in the world, they are natural enemies in every possible sense of the world. This is your Palestinian and your Jew, right? But these men meet Jesus, and their relationship with Jesus trumps any other national idea. It trumps any other social agenda. It trumps any other ideology because Christ replaces all. And so suddenly, because Jesus is the center, we have Matthew and we have Simon in the same group working side by side for the proclamation of the gospel. That's the work of the Spirit. That is the church. People who have been born again of the Spirit, the old allegiances are gone, and together we are under our head, Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke shows us that there is forgiveness of sin. And then it shows us that there is a place of absolute belonging for all who come. That is what we celebrate as well in the Gospel of Luke. And that is what we need to recognize here in our church. There is a place of belonging here for all who come, for people who have experienced rejection, who have been despised in the world. They should come to church and know a place of forgiveness and love. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, we not only read about the Matthews and the Simons, but we read about the women who traveled with the disciples as well. We read about all of these groups of people coming together in Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. At any family gathering, sometimes there's someone who's a bit unruly and they get told they've got to sort their stuff out. But everyone knows it's in the context of love, and everyone knows that it's for the greater good. And there are times in the church there'll be some conflict. There'll be attitudes that need to be corrected. There'll be behaviors that need to change as we seek to follow Jesus. But it should always happen in the context of knowing that we belong and we are loved. And in fact, a loving attitude at times requires discipline to help people. That is the church. So we see that in Luke, there's been this constant message of the gospel is for all. The gospel should transcend all of these barriers the world might create. That the death and resurrection of Jesus needs to be proclaimed to rich and poor and old and young and male and female and black and white and everything in between, that the gospel should be proclaimed to all. And when people respond in faith in Jesus, they should come together in a family of belonging and acceptance. Which really takes us to my third major theme here in the gospel. It's the gospel for all, and it's the gospel's a place of belonging. I'm so glad that I'm no longer a Baptist pastor, because if I still was, I would have had to have alliterated this and made three P's, but it would have been so hard. So now I'm not, I can just leave that aside. Because my last one's purpose. Okay? So these are our themes, that the gospel should be proclaimed to all. We come together to belong, but I think what's also incredibly important is that we are called to a purpose. And this is a major theme of the Gospel of Luke. I was reading an article in that Harvard Business Review, which I read all the time. Not really. I was Googling and I found it in the Harvard Business Review. But I like this. This is written by this guy, Mark DeRonde. Let me read this out to you. He says this: boredom is surprisingly stressful. And when we're busy but still bored, it's even more so. How many of us feel this way? I do, and I suspect you might too. By the looks of it, my own working life should actually be quite exciting. I travel twice a month to such exotic places as Kuala Lumpur, Doha, New York, Helsinki to teach bright executives. I write books and articles, give interviews for newspapers and radio. I get to meet interesting people from society's upper echelons. I have been lucky enough to win some fairly prestigious awards. I get to spend months living full-time with teams of high performers in such unique environments as elite sports and war hospitals. I have more projects in the pipeline than I can shake a stick at. I'm busy and I'm bored. Unable to shake off my melancholy, I went out on a limb and told my boss. As a huge credit to him, he said, "Fine, take your sabbatical year and do something completely different." What I suspect he realized is that my boredom stems not from having nothing to do, but from having nothing that seems worthwhile doing. It's a huge difference, isn't it? We human beings are addicted to meaning, and this kind of existential boredom signals its unhappy retreat. Surely it shouldn't ever be as if you never existed at all. The funny thing is, if boredom were due simply to a lack of stuff to do, it could be eradicated by giving people more to do. Even relatively mundane tasks will help alleviate the feeling of utter uselessness. However, this is only ever likely to work in the short term if what people are asked to do does not contribute directly to something more meaningful, something bigger than themselves. Likewise, if boredom were the result of having had too much of a good thing, the novelty is worn off, the sense of excitement is gone, it could be solved by giving people something new to do. This is one way that many people are busy but bored at work, and this type of boredom is particularly acute with high performers and with people who take to tasks quickly but are easily bored by them. There are some obvious fixes, such as job rotation, training program to broaden skills, or a larger portfolio of responsibility. And usually this kind of boredom can be eradicated after a while. But how do we fix our working lives when we suffer from the boredom of having nothing more than enough to keep us busy all the hours of the day, but nothing that gives us meaning? I was lucky I had a boss who understood my problem, and I had the luxury of a sabbatical, which most people in organizations do not have, to do something completely different. And so it is ultimately seems that the most obvious solution to existential boredom is to give people something more meaningful to do. I like that article. How many people are out there day to day, sometimes in high profile jobs, well paying jobs, who are bored? I've had this conversation with people as a pastor. I've sat down with people who've just said to me, like, what difference does it make if I turn up to work tomorrow or don't? You know, if I don't turn up, they'll find someone else who can do what I do. I've had this conversation countless times. The Christian never needs to feel this way. Our work is never meaningless and it is never dull. Let me give you two reasons. Firstly, the glory of God. I'm just going to open up to Colossians chapter 3, 22 to 25. Colossians 3, 22 to 25. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Wow. That's a verse, isn't it? Speaking to a slave here, which is rightly so, a very touchy topic. Note, the Bible here is not condoning slavery. Please accept that. It's not preaching slavery. What it is saying is this, that if you are in fact a slave, and you are in fact a Christian slave, then conduct yourself in a way worthy of Jesus Christ. That's the point Paul is making. Not as someone who gives lip service, not as the kind of person who, when you're in front of your boss, says, yes, I'm on it, I'm all over it. And the moment they turn away, you're actually playing, you know, Candy Crush or something like that. Paul's saying, no, conduct yourself worthy as a follower of Jesus. In other words, whether your boss is there or not, you are a person of integrity. You're a person who works hard. You're a person who applies yourself for the benefit of your boss, employer, or in this case, master. Because Paul says all of this is flowing from your relationship with Jesus, whom it is you truly work for. As a Christian, you represent Christ in the way you work. As a Christian, you represent Christ in the way that you conduct yourself. And Paul says you are going to be rewarded not by your paycheck or your super. Paul says, don't be ridiculous. You're going to be rewarded for eternity by the way you conduct yourself. And that's what counts. So our eyes as a Christian should never be on the mundane task that we might need to do, but it should be on how does my conduct in this task glorify Jesus? And that is a different question. How does my attitude in the way I'm doing my job reflect the fact that I know Jesus? And really that flows on to my second point of this. It should be about the glory of Christ, which flows into the second point. We are called to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Probably the thing that struck myself the most as I went through this book of Luke was the amount of times it focuses in on and Jesus began to teach and Jesus began to proclaim. You see, there's a part of us that always wants to zero in on the miraculous things because they are pretty cool. I mean, you love the stories of people getting raised from the dead and all of that. And kind of in my head, I was like, you know, the Gospels really zero in on that stuff. But as I went through the Gospel of Luke, it became abundantly clear that the miracles are really just to authenticate the message. They're there to say that Jesus is from God and God is working, but the focus always on the gospel is, and he began to teach the kingdom of God. So this message of proclamation is through and through in the scriptures about what Jesus began to do. And then when we got to the last passage of Luke last week, 24:47, the last passage of Luke, really, what did it say? That our message is to proclaim the gospel to all nations. That our purpose is to proclaim the gospel to all nations. So the whole book focused on the preaching of the kingdom of God, and then right in the last chapter it says, and guess what? Now it's your turn. Now it's your job to proclaim the kingdom of God. I'm pretty sure it wasn't just aimed at the disciples because it says to all nations. I think they would have had their work cut out for them in their, you know, 30 years of life or 40 years of life they had ahead of them. No, this was a message for us that we would proclaim the gospel to all nations. This is the purpose that we've been called to. And so how? How do we proclaim that message, that powerful, truthful message, if our lives don't support its truth? How do we proclaim the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord if we're lazy at work, or if we're someone who can't be trusted at work, or if we're someone who's stealing from work? See, that's why our lives are more than the task that we have to do, but we are missionaries of our Lord, there to present and represent Jesus and proclaim the truth of his gospel. Your job is far more than a mundane task. It's the place where God has appointed you as his representative of the cross. The place he's appointed you to share the good news of Jesus Christ. There is no mundane task for the Christian. You are there as his ambassador. The Gospel of Luke calls us together as that crazy family with the purpose to bring in others of all types. Every nationality, every socioeconomic standard, anything you can possibly think of. We are called to proclaim the gospel to bring them in to his body with the mission from Christ, our head. It's the call of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm so thankful in the last 2.5 years from the 4 adults and 3 children that started this church, we've seen God work. But the message would continue to call us all to belong, to love, to accept, but to go out and to proclaim, to make a difference where you are. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that we do have a place we belong. We have a church family who love us, who support us, who, Lord, who rebuke us, who help us to become more like Christ. Lord, we have a place here to serve and to grow and to shine the love of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that we also have a purpose. Lord, that no work we do is ever mundane, but we have a greater goal to glorify Christ in our attitude and our conduct. Lord, to proclaim your salvation. Lord, I pray that we would represent Jesus here. Lord, in our lives, in our homes, in our places of work, the gospel of Christ would be seen and heard. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us and redeemed us and called us. Lord, we commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.